Servant, you see that I'm still hobbling around, trying to make my steps carefully. I'm going to have a procedure done on my back a week from Wednesday, hopefully to kind of relieve some of this pain. Now, I'd ask you to find your place in Titus. I introduced Titus as the individual to you, and now we're going to look at the letter that Paul wrote to him. I'll alert you to the fact that yesterday we left the house about 5:30 to go to Jackson with a crew of guys to do a project down there. And so for 2.5 hours or three, I was working on my sermon in the back seat while the boys were driving up front. And it felt like we were in Uganda. Every time I started to write something, they dodge something or sweep in. And so if I mispronounce a word, it's because the A was supposed to be an S, you know, in my notes. So we did have a good opportunity to work in a ministry we're doing then for family that needed some stuff completed on their house. And if you can imagine, 8 guys, you know, what a bonus room is, just the area over a garage. All 8 guys in there working, wiring, insulation, flooring, walls, swinging 16-foot lumber around and not killing each other and not making anyone upset. So, and everybody finding something to do, because if you're standing still, I'll grab you and get you on to something else. So you got to make sure you're moving at all times. So it was a really, really fun, good project and a blessing to that family. All right, Titus. Titus is unlike Isaiah. Isaiah's got how many chapters? In the what? In the 60s? You know, Jeremiah, you know, in the 50s, they got the law, long books, and that's in that regard. Acts has got how many chapters? In the 20s, 20, you know, come on, you got it. And Mark, how many chapters in Mark? 16. How many in John? 22, 23, somewhere down in there. Okay. They're larger books. So, how many pages is Titus in your Bible? 2. Well, if you got a note in the bottom of your page, right, you know, I was visiting with somebody that one time and I was, he would ask me a question and I was answering him. He says, "Oh, you've got a preacher Bible." I said, "A preacher Bible? Yeah, it's got all the other stuff down at the bottom that you get to read, you know, so." Well, anyhow. All right, Titus, 2 pages. It's a short correspondence. The subject of this short letter to Titus mainly addresses church leadership. And, you know, Titus is an individual. He's the one who went to the Jerusalem conference with Paul on the issue of whether circumcision is to be part of salvation. He was sent twice to Corinth, once bearing what Paul called a severe letter and trying to work with things there. He was left at Crete to help organize the church. He went on to Illyricum, and then he was given the task of going to all the churches throughout Asia, picking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, when you turn to the letter, he's going to open up the letter to Titus and talking with him about appointing leadership, qualifications of leadership. It's a letter very similar to what he writes to Timothy, and the qualifications for deacons and elders are there as well. And so, as you see, very quickly, in verse 5, he mentions elders. In verse 7, he mentions bishop. And these words a lot of times are used interchangeably into the text. And basically, these folk have a job responsibility, not a job privilege. They're not the ones in charge. They're the one that bear the responsibility. You know, as you grow up and you get married and you know that when something comes to the door, you're the man that's got to stand and meet whatever comes at the door. You have the responsibility that the family be fed. You have the responsibility that they be protected. You have the responsibility that they grow up and be well. It's not a position of privilege. It's a position of responsibility. In church leadership, it's the same way. It is a role that someone accepts and takes on to see that the group remains healthy and needs are met. Now, in verse 10, Paul said that many have taken on this role and have taken on this desire of privilege to be the one in charge. Verse 10 says there are many insubordinate. men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silenced as they're upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. Pretty strong words. And then in verse 16, he goes on. They profess to know God, but they do what? They deny him with their deeds. What's deeds got to do with profession of faith? They got to be, it got to be both. Your profession of faith that has no, what did James say about faith that has no evidence, no works? It is what kind of faith? Dead faith. All right. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God. There's many times throughout the scriptures that address professing to have something that's not really real. And, Jesus used the word hypocrite. They're just but actors, that sort of thing. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed. Now, Titus is going into places where you've got people who want to be in charge. They want the privilege and distinction of being in charge. They're insubordinate. Who they're insubordinate to? The Spirit. They're insubordinate to God. You know, the insubordination is not to Paul, who is the Pope over the church, you know, of all churches, but they're insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And they profess to know God, but deny him with their deeds. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit. Now, and to this group of people, Titus is sent. Now, the goal that Paul lays in front of him is described in verse 9. In verse 9, as he is describing what a elder or a bishop should do. Verse 9, chapter 1. The one who is managing the household of God, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict it. Then again in verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish myths or commands of men who reject the truth. Now, he's going into a place where there are people who want to be in charge by privilege, and they're not subordinate to God. They are running their own thing, doing their own thing. They're teaching Jewish myths. They're following the commands of men and all of those kind of things. And he said there are two things that you need to do when you go in there. You must rebuke them. Now, rebuke them is one concept because they contradict truth. And then you are to convince them, refute the error. Now, which job is easier? Rebuke somebody for what they're doing is wrong or convince them? You know, you got to not just tell you what you're doing is flat dab wrong. Now, the next step is why and how can I convince you that what you're doing is flat dab wrong? Now, that takes a real process and a step because guess what? Most things people hold, they hold emotionally. It's been handed a thought pattern or especially in church, a tradition has been. You know, when I was in the Baptist church, try putting the piano on the other side of the room. You know, the Baptist church piano is is that right? It's always on the same side in every church. And as far as I know, there wasn't an ecumenical council that decided that, but it's there. And, you know, one time I took pulpit out when I was in the Baptist church, and I said, I need to cause you to not just go on autopilot when you sit down. You're saying, why didn't have a pulpit? You know, I just walk around my Bible. And one of my deacons comes to me and he says, you're going to cause somebody to go to hell for taking the pulpit out. I said, wow. Why? He said, because when they come in, they expect to see you standing behind the pulpit. Oh, wow. Worst chapter and verse on that. Well, let me not get tracked. Okay. Now, but I'm here to tell you, Titus was sent to go and help the people get to a position of sound doctrine, finding the truth. He was not just sent there to say, you've got it wrong. But he was sent there to tell them how something new was right and help them make that transition and working out of first of all, when you deal with someone and you're trying to get them to a different place, you got to deal with the emotion first. Because they're going to start screaming and hollering and going all that sort of thing. And you've got to stay calm and you've got to be able to present truth that's undeniable. So that was his job. I wouldn't, you know, we would, all of us say, I wouldn't want his job. And they were in conflict, you know, just like there, as he said, they were teaching Jewish myths and the commands of men. And so he had to deal with circumcision as not a part of salvation. Now, there's several other places in the New Testament, and we're just going to glance at them real quickly because I want to get on to the heart of the message. But turn back to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It seems like that at every church, there is an attempt to destroy the message and the gospel of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, see to it that no one makes a prey of you. What do you mean a prey? Catches you in the trap. Catches you in their grasp. And makes a prey of you. By what? Philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition. Now, the Jews were coming in trying to bring Jewish law and circumcision into the gospel. The Greeks were coming in trying to bring philosophy and human traditions in addition to Christ. Let me read then again. See to it no one makes a prey of you by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. This is a verse you circle. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ, it's Jesus plus nothing. He is complete. And you have come to fullness in Him, not to fullness in Him plus the commands of men that are fulfilled. And so he addresses it there. Then if you back up to Galatians, the church there at we read in chapter 3. Again, there is an attempt to try to shipwreck the principles of the faith, the message of Jesus. Now, chapter 3, excuse me, Bill's going to get me some water, I believe, at least. Okay. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What does the word bewitched mean? Is it a good spirit or a bad spirit? Or it can be just simply, they have tricked you, right? Bewitched you, you know? Someone has tricked you. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or the hearing with faith? And that's a phrase you circle, hearing by faith. He said it wasn't the works of the law by which you received the Spirit, but in response to faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh, saying, we got to add all these things we do in our flesh in order to be saved? And he says, no. You experience so many things in vain. It really is in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by what? Hearing with faith. Now, therein is the heart of the gospel of what we're trying to get to. Let me get a drink of water and we'll continue. Thank you, sir. trust my arthritic hand to get that without spilling it. All right. Now, in Titus, he was telling him, you got to help the people get to what is called sound doctrine. The word doctrine has become a church word. We talk about many kinds of doctrines. There's the doctrine of God, doctrine of Jesus, there's doctrine of salvation, there's the doctrine of eschatology, end times, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all of these doctrines. And what that means is we're going throughout the entire New Testament and we're bringing all the statements made about a particular subject and bringing them all down into one spot. And in being able to have a composite view of a particular subject. Everything that you know about God reaches that back from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And you pull all those together and then you get an understanding of God. Now, salvation. Well, we have the doctrine of incarnation, doctrine of the Trinity. Those are things that we know very little about, but we still have them, okay. What humanity finds himself in is this. We are sinners separated from God and helpless to do anything about it. The good news is Jesus comes forth announcing good news that we can be saved. We can be that barrier that separates us from God. Can be removed. So how does that happen? And so the doctrine of salvation emerges in terms of what people think needs to happen. The Jews came in and said, oh yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised. That's part of it. And you keep most of the Jewish law. And so, is that how we're saved? Is that true, sound doctrine? When I read the pages of the New Testament, is a continual controversy over trying to add something to faith in Christ. Now, there's a simple verse in the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is the right before the book of Revelation. So you find the last book and back up and come to Jude. Throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, there's often a referral to this particular verse of scripture. And I read out of verse 3. Beloved, be very eager, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation. Now, several times over the last 6 months, we come into this common salvation, this faith of an equal standing and all of that. He repeats it. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend or fight for or work for the faith, which was, and what's the phrase? Delivered once and for all to the saints. Now, in a modern world, people think that the faith is up for revision. It's up for modification. It's up for bringing it into the 21st century. And thereby they're going back and ignoring or reinterpreting the faith. Now, so here we have Galatians, Colossians, Titus, Timothy. He's saying, you know, he said to Timothy, you know, you got to study to show yourself approved so that you can contend for the faith, meaning you can take those who are in error and convince them and bring them to the truth, the real truth. And so everywhere they went, it was in a constant battle, a constant wrestling to try to understand what it should mean to be saved and how we do that. Now, the faith is not up for revision. It's not up for updating. It's not to be reworked. Jude says it is the faith that once and for all was delivered to the saints. Because they knew, as Paul wrote to Timothy, He said, people will have itching ears, and they will accumulate unto themselves teachers of their own liking. They will move away from listening to the truth. Now, folks, if that's not a commentary on life, it's a commentary on life and a commentary on the church, that we will accumulate unto ourselves teachers of our own liking and we'll wander away from the truth. Paul knew that was happening. He knew that that was what was going on in the midst of all the churches that he was working with. Now, it is sad that the doctrine of salvation began in controversy, and for 2,000 years it has continued in controversy. There is no unified one voice understanding of what it means to be saved within Protestantism, Catholicism, whatever ism you want to pick. Throughout church history, there's a constant new thing coming up that needs to be part of salvation. Now, it is sad that the concept of salvation from its very beginning, Jesus has barely ascended, and we go out with the gospel to reach a world, and the Judaizers are trying to make it a Jewish thing, and the Greeks are going to come in with their own taint as well. And then throughout 2,000 years of church history, we have the same conflict still going on. I'm going to highlight some of those for you. And so he said to Timothy, you need to study. You need to know how to present the truth. You know how. You know, when I was growing up, I used to ask questions and they'd say, why do we believe this? Well, that's what Baptists believe. And you're a Baptist, so that's what you believe. And I said, that didn't work for me. That just doesn't work for me. I don't want somebody else to do my thinking for me, especially when it determines my eternity. Why is this true? Is it true because Baptists believe it, or because Baptists believe that it's true? Well, you're going to go, oh, could you just sit down and be quiet? Okay. But the point is, this is the call of the scriptures. We all need to be able to, give an account for the hope that lies within us. Now, teach the truth, he says. So why is salvation under such controversy? Why did it begin in controversy? Why has it continued to be such a controversial thing? Because it's the most critical doctrine you'll ever have. Now, I'm convinced that humanity will never understand the prophecies of God. God promised the coming of the Messiah. They had charts, they had all kinds of different things of what and how it's going to happen. And when it happened, it was nothing like what they put together. We got the same thing on the second coming of Jesus. And we'll be just as wrong as they are. But you know what? If it doesn't fall out the way I think it's going to fall out or the way I was taught, I did all that pre-trib, post-trib, off-trib, and all that other kind of stuff when I was in school. And I'm saying, man, that's a command of men. That's an add-on. And you know, guess what? I know there's a second coming. That's all I need to know. God's got it under control. Every how he chooses to do it, it's fine with me. Okay, if I've got eschatology wrong, it doesn't affect my eternity. But if I've got the concept of salvation wrong, it affects my eternity. And guess who wants to get the concept of salvation wrong? Who has bewitched you? The devil. He's in here working with the mind of man, creating all kinds of confusion, division, and separation within the body of Christ. So, as there, in those days, I'm going to give you a quick list of things. Now, when I list these things, don't get emotional on me, because I may mention one that you really hold dear to your heart and all that sort of thing. So, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying these are many ways in which the church, throughout church history, has tried to modify the simple truth of by grace through faith. Now, the Jews came in and said, we got to add circumcision. If you don't add circumcision, you're not saved, even though you believe in Jesus. The Greeks came in and said, yeah, you're saved through Jesus, but you got to add these other philosophical thought patterns like asceticism. You got to deprive yourself and go into all those kind of things. We don't know all the fullness of all that. But guess what? In the modern era, what do we add to salvation? You got to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And then we got folks who come in and they add speaking in tongues, right? Speaking in tongues as the evidence of salvation. Now, if they're right and you don't speak in tongues, what does that mean? You're not saved. Now, can you convince them when God says you should convince them of truth? Now, what about when the church said, when your baby's born, you better make sure you do what? You baptize him. Why? Who's the hell is that? And go to hell. You know, during the Protestant Reformation, when Calvin and Luther were trying to wrestle through, what things are we going to take from the Catholic Church and what things are we going to leave behind? One big question was infant baptism. One of them had 7 kids and one wasn't. Didn't have any kids. A lot easier for you to say we don't carry infant baptism, but I got all these kids and am I being responsible as the father over my family and I don't have them baptized and they're going to die and go to hell if they, okay, can I make a decision for my child and that be their salvation? But that was taught. And it was there. Concept of there's no salvation outside of the church. You know, I got a big problem baptizing someone that didn't join the church. I was coming out of the baptism. My chairman of deacons met me on the stairs. He says, you can't do this. I picked up a guy on the road. I was going to Nashville to visit somebody in the hospital and we're talking with him and he said he'd gotten saved, but he'd never gotten baptized. And he said, I don't know where I'm going to settle. I said, do you want to get baptized? He said, yes. And I said, I did baptism on Sunday. The water's still in the tank. It's Wednesday. You come home with me. I eat supper. We'll eat supper and I'll baptize him. But I didn't ask him to join church. And my chairman deacon says, he didn't join the church. You can't baptize him. I said, I believe I just did. And secondly, give me a chapter and verse that says that he's baptized into the church instead of baptized into the kingdom. Well, all these things are there, okay? Well, if there's truth, if it's truth, there's no baptism, no salvation outside of the church, then you gotta know which church is the true church and make sure you're part of it. And the shingle on the door makes a difference whether you're saved or not. Well, it seems very logical to me that you could confute all of this kind of craziness, but it's not. Okay? Now, you get more deeply into the concept of salvation. Some people have taught that you were saved before you were born. In a hard-nosed concept of Calvinism and election, you were saved before you were born. God decided whether you're saved or lost before you're born. Nothing you've done, either good or bad, contributes to your salvation. Where others teach that there is free will. And we choose. Now that's a big difference. I don't mean to be unkind, but if salvation is whether I've hit the holy lottery or not, is pretty weak concept of salvation. That God's spinning some kind of decision that you're already saved and there's nothing you can do about it, or you're not saved, you're not chosen. All those. Now this is all that's happened in there, and you know why it's happening? Because the devil wants the church confused, and we don't study enough to know what we believe. And you know, I grew up in saying, I don't believe it because Baptists believe it. I want to believe it because it's true, and I want to believe it because it's true because I can support it with the scriptures. And that's where we should stand. And really, one day we're going to stand And you know, you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, Ed said, you know, it ain't going to work. My church said, you know, there are people so convinced they are doing the things of God and saved when they were not. Jesus said, you cast out demons. You do mighty works. And yet, I don't know you. Now, it's just like, you know, glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. If that's the evidence of whether you're saved or not, you know, let me help you understand something. The church at Corinth wasn't the only group of people that practiced the unknown tongue. It was a common practice among the church, among the pagan churches, this glossolalia, this God language kind of thing. So they didn't come up with something new. They were just bringing it in from other sources. The evidence of whether you're a Christian or not, as 1 John says, he who loves is born of God and knows God. If you want evidence that you're saved, you're born of God. If you want evidence that you're saved, then it's God's spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're his child. If you want evidence that you're saved, then there's evidence of the Spirit doing things through you that you're not doing yourself. So if you're looking for some kind of proof, those are what the Scripture will give you. Now, there are many groups of our day who call themselves Christian and consider their people saved. But they have a special category for folks like us. They call us evangelical Christians. You know what an evangelical Christian is? You know how you define that you're an evangelical as opposed to some of these other things? We believe in the new birth. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in mission, that we should be evangelistic and that sort of thing. And you would say, don't all Christians believe that? No. They consider us a special category if you believe in the new birth. And I'm here to tell you, on the authority of Jesus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's just straight up language there for us all. We've got to always, and you know, there's that old expression, and I had to read the sermon when I was in school, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, with Jonathan Edwards, and it gives the concept of salvation, that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, and Jesus steps in between, and takes the blow. And Marcy and others throughout church history said, boy, I don't like that God, but I like this Jesus. Okay? You know, the God of the Old Testament, he's angry and about to kill us all. And the God of the New Testament wants to save us all. So the God of the Old Testament can't be the God of the New Testament. You can't go there, folks. Can't go there. Now, we're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jesus is not our Savior in opposition to God. Let me give you a quick illustration here. Titus. I know I've run you around everywhere. Find your way back to Titus. Okay. All right. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, who does it say is our Savior? Jesus. And peace in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Go to verse 13, chapter 1. What does it tell you? Wait a minute, this may be where I made a mistake. Yeah, it's there. No, it's not. This is one of those hiccups in my I marked it out twice in my notes. It once again, okay, go to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and what do you read? Who is our Savior? By the command of God, our Savior. Okay, go to verse 10 of chapter 1. Kid. Oh, wait a minute. I don't have that one right either. Okay. Okay, 3-4. Go to 3-4. I'm sorry, somebody. Okay. I'll go back and pick those up for you. What are they saying, 3-4? God our Savior. Is Jesus our Savior or is God our Savior? Okay. Is Jesus doing something that God doesn't want to do? Okay. Now, there's even a more critical confusion about salvation. As I mentioned, that we are a special niche in Christianity because we're evangelical. We believe in the new birth. We believe in the authority of Scripture. The Scripture once and for all handed down to the saints, okay? We believe we ought to be missionary and evangelistic and that sort of thing. But there are others who just say, as long as you believe in Jesus and try to be good, you're good. They do not teach new birth. Now, Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. Now, we've got to get centered there. Now, I want to wrap this up as I can here. There are some cardinal points of salvation that I want to be able to press hard. One I quoted from Colossians. Salvation is found in Jesus plus nothing. Because the fullness of God was in Him, and we come to fullness, not because we're baptized, not because we can speak in tongues, not because we join the right church, but we become in fullness in Him. And did we receive all of this by works of the law, or did we receive it by hearing, by faith? Now that I command to you is the central truth of salvation. Jesus plus nothing is salvation. Fullness of God was in Him. We come to fullness in Him. Now, the second cardinal truth that I always wrap around salvation is in 2 Corinthians 5. It says that God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to Himself. God is not the object of salvation. God is the subject of salvation. He's the one doing it. And I do understand this, that salvation is never meant to be a one-moment confession. We kneel at the altar and confess our sins. Salvation is a continuing process. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not that I've arrived, but I press on to what lays ahead. We were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. How much more will we be saved by His life in us? So that, as Paul said here, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by what? Their deeds. He's not changing their life. I maintain with you the next point of salvation. There is no salvation other than by new birth. And by new birth, we become a new creature. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that we might move on to new things. We're recipients of amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The saved wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. 'Twas grace taught my heart to fear. What's the rest of it? Okay, the rest of it? There are several verses, okay. Teresa, just step up and play Amazing Grace. We'll just sing it, okay? We'll close with Amazing Grace. 107, I believe it is.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secure. He will my shield and portion be as long as I many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace my made me whole. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise.